when our kids were growing up, and I'm sure you guys know this, whenever one of the kids came home or I'd come home or, you know, the kids would ask me something, like, one of the first things our kids would ask me is, where's mom? Right? And so I come here and I greet, you know, some of the people that we've known for years, and, you know, some of my pastor buddies and their wives. And after saying, hey, Stan, good to see you, first thing they say is, where's Marnie? So, you know, anyway, she's not here, but you guys know what I'm talking about. All right, so I've been assigned two chapters, and these two chapters are great because they contrast one another. This morning, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 37, and that's a time in Joseph's life when, under the circumstances, his life and his future seemed completely hopeless. From a human perspective, no good could ever come out of the situation that Joseph was forced into. Because even though, as a young man, he had his whole life ahead of him, humanly speaking, his life was essentially over. His life, as he thought it would play out, was over. But there's also chapter 41, which I get to do tomorrow morning. And so even though... hang on, I gotta turn something off here because I keep getting Wi-Fi things. Okay, so even though in this morning's reading, Joseph's circumstances will appear to be far beyond remedy, we know how it ends, you know, because we have the benefit of the scriptures. We have the benefit of hindsight. And we know how it ends because the scriptures tell us that. And we see that God himself, in and through this humongous trial, God himself is Joseph's hope and is Joseph's remedy. But that's for tomorrow. Now, the first 11 verses of chapter 37 that Edmund handled last night tell us a little bit about Joseph. He was 17 years old. He would snitch on his brothers. You know, he would falsely accuse his brothers of wrongdoing. His father, Jacob, loved him far more than all his other children, including his sisters. And because Jacob favored him, his brothers hated him. And what made matters worse for Joseph, that is that he had two prophetic dreams that made his brothers hate him even more. And they hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. That's really, really bad. That's a lot of deep-seated hatred to want to kill somebody. And so, like I said, Edmund covered this last night. And then this is some of the backdrop on which the rest of Genesis 37 takes place. So if you would open up your Bibles to Genesis 37, we'll pick it up at verse 12. I'll have the verses projected on the slides as well as we go through them. So if you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible-carrying device, you can read along. So beginning with verse 12 to 14. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now the scriptures are silent on whether or not there were any consequences for Joseph's perceived arrogance. Their highly favored little dreamer brother, who can do no wrong in their father's eyes, only received a rebuke, which we read yesterday, a verbal rebuke, you know, from Jacob, his dad. But we don't read of any real punishment that Joseph got for, you know, sharing these dreams with the dad and perhaps maybe even being a little arrogant about it. And what's more is that Jacob was actually considering Joseph's dreams to be a real possibility. His brothers hated him for it, but his dad, you know, it says in that last verse, his dad actually pondered it. He considered it. And I don't know how, I'm sure it's the same in every family, but you know how it is with siblings. When my brother is guilty of the very same sins that I commit, I see his transgressions as far worse than anything that I would do, right? oh, he's doing this, but I'm guilty of the exact same thing. And my own sin is always worse when others do it. And unfortunately, in the church, there are some in the church that act the same way. You know, I think we all have that to some degree. And there are some, you know, that think that their own sin is far worse when somebody else, another brother or sister in that church, commits that sin. And so what do you do? As a sibling, as a child who has brothers and sisters, you want your parents to punish your little brother for the very thing that you yourself are guilty of. You know, I remember that when our children were young, they did that. And, you know, now we have grandchildren and we see the grandchildren pointing fingers and they're saying, "Opa, you got to do this," and "Oma, you got to do that." And it's just part of being a sinner. That's just in our nature. And you who have multiple children know exactly what I mean. So after Joseph's brothers had to endure their little brother's crazy dreams, and knowing that Joseph would get away with it, you know, they may have decided to get as far away from Joseph as possible. It's not in the scriptures, but maybe this is how it went, that they went all the way to Shechem to just get away from Joseph. The older brothers were already much older, so maybe they did this without Jacob's knowing. We don't know. But remember that Joseph, in verse 2, brought back an evil report of some of his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And the word used for report always suggests that the report isn't a good report. It's actually a slanderous report. It's something that that is intended to make his brothers actually look bad. And he did this even though it isn't true. That's what that word implies, the Hebrew word for report. And Jacob most likely believed Joseph for the simple reason that Joseph is daddy's favorite. You know, we have four daughters, and there's one in particular that thought, and perhaps still thinks, is daddy's favorite. And this one would always, you know, kind of try to play me against, you know, the sisters to gain favor, you know, with me. And so it could very well, you know, have happened that way with Joseph and Jacob as well. So anyway, there was this constant tension between Joseph and his brothers. And both he and his brothers were most likely, in one way or another, trying to manipulate Jacob to get him on their side. You know, that's what kids do. And this sounds like, I think, some of our families, if not all of our families. Anyway, so they went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, which in a straight line is about 80 kilometers away. Okay, you got to remember the terrain of Israel isn't a straight line. It isn't like the Netherlands flat. It is hilly, rocky. It's difficult to get there. So it was probably a lot more and probably more difficult to get there. I think about a 3 days trip to get there from Hebron. So while the brothers are feeding Jacob's flock in Shechem, Joseph then gets sent off by Jacob to see if everything is okay with them and then report back to him. And I believe Jacob was really sincere about trying to find out if his sons were okay, because there's a very good reason why he could believe that their sons weren't okay in Shechem. If you want to know that, read chapter 34. So verse 15 through 17. Now a certain man found Joseph, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, apparently the brothers moved the flock to Dothan, which is another 20 kilometers up. And Dothan means two wells. And maybe they went up there to find, I don't know, greener pastures. We don't know. But even today, the Dothan Valley is really fertile, and it is suitable for agriculture. Verse 18 through 20. Now when they saw him, the brothers saw Joseph afar off. Even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. we shall see what will become of his dreams. So we know that the two prophetic dreams that Joseph had in verses 5 and 9, that these were of the Lord. Edmund even mentioned that yesterday. Because what Joseph dreamt came to pass. It became reality. And God communicated through these dreams his plan to Joseph and to his family. It was cryptic. You know, none of them knew what it was really about. But God communicated this beforehand so that when it came to pass, they knew, hey, this is really God's work. So one thing was really clear about those dreams. And the dream showed that the entire family, so mom, dad, and the 11 brothers, would someday bow down before Joseph. And the brothers were willing to kill Joseph to keep that from ever happening, taking place. Now, this source of hatred, I believe that their source of hatred in their heart for Joseph was satanic. And this hatred resulted in them wanting to kill him. Okay, Jesus said to his unbelieving brothers in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you. And he said that because his brothers were unbelieving. So the unbelievers cannot hate the believers the way they hate Jesus. So the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, Jesus said, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The unbelieving world then and the unbelieving world today hate Jesus because Jesus exposes its sin. Jesus exposes its depravity, its wickedness. Even the most conservative, cultured, and educated, and morally upright people are sinful. I always make a distinction back home in our church between bad sinners and good sinners. And these are the good sinners, the morally upright, the clean, the ones that wash their hands after using the toilet. Those are the good sinners, okay? And so the moment that Jesus confronts their sinfulness, they do one of two things. They either repent and they love Jesus for it, or they repel and they suppress the truth and they hate Jesus for it. You know, No, I'll get back to this in a second. So they'll either love him or hate him. And the unbelieving world that hates Jesus, the Bible teaches us that this world and his world system, it lies under the sway of the wicked one being Satan. These are the people of the world whose minds the God of this age, Satan, has blinded. And this unbelieving world is described by Paul in Romans as Romans 1, as being full of murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Paul says that they are haters of God, inventors of evil things. Later on in his letter to Titus, he reminds Titus that before Christ saved them, they were once hateful and hating one another. You know, and I would challenge you, share the true biblical gospel, okay, the real gospel that speaks to sinners that need to repent because of their sin. Otherwise, they're going to be forever separated from God. Share the true gospel with 10 unbelievers, independent from one another, and you're likely going to see this hatred for Jesus. You're going to see it manifest itself in one degree or another. You know, don't be discouraged by this. It's just the way it is. I hated Jesus before I came to faith, and here I am. So there's always hope. God is still saving people. In all four Gospels, on multiple occasions, Jesus explains that these people of the world, particularly the religious elites, wanted to and were going to kill him, and they did kill him. The unbelieving world hated Jesus then and still hates Jesus today. And that's why I firmly believe that the regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God is by far the greatest miracle that any human being can ever experience. Amen. That's right. And so this hatred originates with Satan, and it is activated in, and I believe it is manifested through, the sinful hearts of man. And again, please don't be discouraged. You know, please keep sharing the gospel with people, because God is still saving people today. He's still saving people right now as we speak. And these are people that hate Jesus. So there's hope. Now, when Jesus disputed with the Pharisees about them wanting to kill him, he said this in John 8:44. He said to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." So Jesus tells them that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, and because they wanted to kill Jesus, they were allied with this cosmic murderer, Satan. And just as Satan wanted to destroy Jesus so that God's plan of salvation wouldn't come to fruition at the cross, Satan wanted to destroy Joseph so that God's plan of salvation through Jacob's bloodline, Edmund mentioned, through Judah, wouldn't come to fruition. David Guzik did a study a while back, years ago, in Ziegen on just God's redemptive plan and how Satan tried to thwart it every time and try to... I don't remember, David. Do you remember that study?
Yeah.
Vaguely. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, I highly recommend you find that somewhere. It's really, really good. But it shows you how Satan, throughout God's redemptive history, you know, tries to mess up God's plan and fails every time. All right, verse 21 through 24. So they're planning to kill him, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, and that Reuben might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him, cast him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now, throughout this narrative, Reuben displays several admirable qualities, you know, as he does in this situation. It appears Reuben doesn't want to have Joseph killed, but that he wants to have Joseph returned to their father Jacob. And this appears to be a very loving and noble gesture, and I think to some degree it probably was. But this is my personal opinion, okay? I'm not really sure that Reuben sincerely had Joseph's interest at heart, or his best interest at heart. In Genesis 35, we read that Reuben committed this grave sin by going to bed, by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Jacob had two sons with this woman. Bilhah was one of Rachel's maidservants. And so through this maidservant, Jacob had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And so this Bilhah was one of Rachel's maidservants. And she could very well have played a significant role also in raising Joseph and perhaps also in raising Benjamin. But it says in Genesis 35 that Reuben committed this sin, sleeping with Bilhah, right after Rachel died. So Rachel died, who was Jacob's favorite wife. Reuben's mother, Leah, was not Jacob's favorite wife. She kind of came with the package. And he's thinking, hey, wait a minute. I want Leah, my mom, to now be number one. But because of the situation and the circumstances, he might be thinking, okay, but wait a minute. Bilhah was Rachel's maidservant. Maybe Jacob is going to choose for her instead. Now that Rachel's gone, I want my mom to be number one. So what he did was he slept with Bilhah, and by doing that, he completely ruined her. He disqualified her from becoming number one. Anyway, that's a whole other story. So he committed this sin right after Jacob's wife died. I don't believe this is a coincidence. I really believe that these two things are connected. Some Hebrew commentators believe that what I just said, Reuben's act of sleeping with Bilhah was really calculated and strategic. It is said that it was believed that he was attempting some kind of a coup. It was a power grab. If you remember the story of Absalom and King David, Absalom, you know, King David did something similar happen to him. It says that in 2 Samuel 16 that Absalom slept with King David's concubines. You know, that's a power grab. So we don't have time to get into all the details of Reuben's life choices, but I bring this up to say that there is more to Reuben's apparent kindness towards Joseph than meets the eye. And the reason I bring this up is because Reuben lost his birthright to Joseph, actually to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob confirms this in Genesis 49. Ezra confirms this in 1 Chronicles 5. And so one could actually question, and I don't know if any of you would question this, but one could actually question whether it's fair of Jacob to impose such a severe punishment on Reuben for just sleeping with his concubine. You know, to take that birthright away from him and give it to somebody else. You know, because after all, it was Reuben in this particular situation that saved Joseph's life. If it wasn't for Reuben, Joseph would probably very well have gotten killed. So one could possibly think that Jacob ought to maybe, you know, cut Reuben some slack because, you know, he saved Joseph's life. Anyway, we'll get back to some of this later. So what they did was they stripped Joseph of this special tunic that Jacob had made for him. They cast him into the pit, which may very well have been an empty well. Like I said, the name Dothan means two wells. And I think when we read this, we can read over this rather quickly, kind of as a matter of fact, you know, because it's stated in such short sentences. And maybe we kind of miss the emotion of the whole thing. But if you put yourself in that place, you know, think about this. Joseph was a 17-year-old teenager. Are there any 17-year-olds in here? No? Okay. How old are you? 60. Okay, so you're almost there. So Joseph was like you, you know, he was 17. And later on in Exodus, God tells Moses that a boy doesn't become a man until he's 20. You know, until the age of 20. So Joseph was in this case just still in the minds of many just a boy. And it seemed like he was a very responsible boy because he was doing all kinds of work and he, you know, was sent off 80 kilometers on his own to go check up on his brother. So he had to have been a pretty responsible boy, but nevertheless, he was still a boy. And then to have his older brothers all gang up on him, you know, strip him of this tunic and cast him into this pit. I can't imagine what he must have gone through in his mind. He must have been horrified. Think about it. 11 guys, bigger guys, older guys, taking you, stripping you, and casting you into this pit. He was probably wondering what they were going to do with him. He had no idea. All he knew is, these guys hate me. You know, his father was a 3 days journey away from him. There was nobody there to help him, to come to his aid. He was completely on his own. The ones that were supposed to be his guardians, his brothers, were the ones that were going to destroy him. You know, were they going to leave him in the well to die? Was he ever going to see his father again? Was he ever going to see his baby brother Benjamin again? You know, what about the dreams? Were those dreams meaningless then? Were they just dreams? You know, and where was God in this life and death situation? Joseph had to have been so overwhelmed and confused by fear and desperation. You know, we know how the story ends, but Joseph didn't have the benefit of hindsight like we do. For him, this was in real time, you know, and it must have been horrifying. It was a long time ago, but I still remember being 17 and how insecure and afraid I could get. You know, it must have been horrifying for him. And yet, all the while, God, in his providence, was working out all the details according to his perfect plan. There's a certain Tom Bradford. I haven't really vetted him, but I like what he had to say about this. And I quote, "The governing dynamic that is at work here is divine providence. That is, God works his will largely unseen and unknown to us. Yet, in our ignorance, we are actually party to it. Somehow, in the free exercise of our wills, God guides mankind to the end he had decided back in eternity past. Yet often it seems as though he isn't guiding at all. It even seems at times that he has created his creation and left us on our own, allowing his creation to take whatever route destiny has it. Further, many times it feels that God could not possibly achieve his goals using the present circumstances. Yet, without our knowing it, divine providence is at work, moving towards its inevitable, unchangeable, God-ordained conclusion. And while we see this in action within the lives of the patriarchs, albeit dimly at times, the story of Joseph is positively ablaze with observable divine providence. Of course, for us, it is observable because we have something that Joseph and all the other characters associated with this amazing journey that is Joseph's life didn't have. We have the benefit of hindsight. For while they were in the midst of it all, they couldn't see God's divine providence at work. And that is because one of the prime characteristics of divine providence is that it is rarely observable by humans as it unfolds," end quote. He words this beautifully. And you know, much of the Christian life is experienced in this way. You know, in the midst of our circumstances, we typically have no idea what God is doing, right? I mean, show me somebody who knows exactly what God's doing in your life, and I would love to have him sit down and have a coffee with you. You know, so we typically have no idea. And we may even think sometimes that God has forgotten about us. You know, that he's busy with, you know, some more important people. You know, or that he's abandoned us, or that he's somehow just enjoying putting us through some cruel test. You know, but once we get on the other side, once we get on the other side of it, we realize that God's providence was at work the entire time. God was working the entire time. And that's why I believe we can attest to the fact that God is good all the time. You know, we say it, but we can also mean it. So, you know, don't fret. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Don't let your way of thinking, and especially don't let your way of overthinking things, your emotions, your flesh, your impatience, your feelings of despair, don't let any of these things lead you to believe that God is not interested in you or the situation that you're in. He knows exactly where you're at, and he knows exactly what he's doing. If you are a born of the Spirit child of God, then God is in complete control of your life, period. And no matter how confusing your situation may appear, no matter how fearful or depressing and distressing your situation may present itself, God has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, period. That was true for Joseph, and this is true for you and for me, anno 2022. It's a fact. It's truth. All right, verses 25 through 28. And so they threw him in the pit, and here it says, they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then midnight traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, this is crazy. At least I think it's crazy. Joseph, at this point, is most likely pleading with his brothers to let him out of the pit. Okay, and these guys are probably close to the pit, I would think. And they're having lunch while his brother is in the pit screaming and pleading to get out. And then Judah comes up with this brilliant idea to sell Joseph to these traitors instead of killing him. You know, it's very magnanimous of Judah. Yeah, and I think Judah's just thinking, hey, let's get some money out of this, guys. You know, typical Jew, right? So they sold Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, which I think was the going rate for a young male slave at the time. And again, even through this portion, we can read through this as a matter of fact. But again, imagine the turmoil that was going on inside of Joseph's head. You know, maybe he was thinking that it would be better if they had killed him. You know, now he's got a whole life of uncertainty and possible pain and anguish and suffering ahead of him. What lies ahead of him is definitely not the life that he wanted. Listen to what his brothers said 22 years later about what happened at this very moment in the scriptures. In Genesis 42:21, the brothers said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." You know, when you do something awful and you haven't repented from it and God, you know, and you haven't received God's forgiveness, stuff can stay with you a long, long time and it can kill you. 22 years later, 22 years, that's a long time. They're now remembering, hey, remember what we did to Joseph back in the pit when we sold him to the Egyptians? We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. I think this is heart-wrenching. You know, this poor 17-year-old boy who had his whole life ahead of him gets betrayed by his own brothers, gets sold into slavery. And I can just see him, you know, kicking and screaming and trying to break free from his brother's grip and crying and pleading with his brothers to please not do this to him. You know, I really hate to say this, but family can be awful. Family can be really awful. And yet, all the while, God in his providence was working out all the details of redemptive history. Verse 29 and 30. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. And Reuben tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" Reuben was in complete despair. As the eldest, he would be the one held responsible by their dad, Jacob. And what made it so much worse was the fact that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. And Reuben, who was already in great disfavor with Jacob, knew that this could very well be the final straw. You know, and his conclusion was, "I have nowhere to go now. I have nowhere to go. I can't come back to Jacob and Joseph not be with us." Verses 31 through 34. So they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of goats, dipped the tunic in blood, then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." That was Jacob's conclusion. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Now think about this for a minute. These guys were so conniving and cunning, so depraved, that they not only devised a way to get rid of their dreamer brother, they also devised a way to deceive their father. And they did this without even having to tell their lie. Right? They didn't have to tell the lie. All they had to do was present the dad with the tunic, and he came to his own conclusion. And the cruelty of this act is immeasurable. And this is certainly not honoring their father, you know, as the fifth commandment later demands. And to make their evil deed even worse, they hypocritically set out to comfort Jacob. They created this situation. They created Jacob's grief and heartache and brokenness. And then they're going to go and try to comfort him. I think maybe this is where the term chutzpah originated. You know, this is horrible, the audacity of it all. Verse 35 and 36, and all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now, as a quick side note, it says that all Jacob's sons and daughters, plural, arose to comfort him. Jacob had more daughters than just Dinah. We see that later on in chapter 46, that he had more than just one daughter. Now, another thing to note is that I think Jacob did a terrible job of being a husband and a father in the sense that he had favorites. He had favorites. I could imagine, okay, with Rachel and Leah, I could kind of get that. I mean, when I first fell in love with my wife, Marnie, you know, she was the only one. There was nobody else for me. You know, and then if I had to like take her sister in Marnie's stead, I said, come on, man. Yeah, of course I'm going to love Marnie more. Okay, so I kind of get that. But to have a favorite son over his other sons, I don't know. That I try to not do that anyway. So because Joseph was born to him in his old age by his favorite wife, Rachel, you know, it says Joseph became his favorite son. And the scriptures don't state explicitly that Jacob despised his other children. We all know that within the realm of human nature, you cannot favor one without disfavoring the other. You know, Jesus said kind of the same thing when he said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. You're going to love one and hate the other, or, you know, love and despise the other. So we're just wired that way. We cannot do that. And I think it was this culture of favoritism that caused the resentment and the hostility and hatred from the brothers toward Joseph. I really believe Jacob is at the very least partially to blame for this. And because Jacob favored Joseph, he refused to be comforted by his other children. Jacob lost the one person that was most precious to him. And they didn't, the other children, they didn't mean enough to Jacob so that they could comfort him. Jacob didn't let them into his life. Jacob didn't let them into his heart. Jacob didn't let them into his misery, into his pain. He just shut them out. And you know, I know it happened a long time ago, but this still makes me sad for both Jacob and for his children. It's sad. And sadly enough, this still happens today. Now, in closing, you know, perhaps you are guilty of unfairly favoring one child over another. It happens. We're human. You know, and I pray that the Lord will show you that he is no respecter of persons, because he isn't. And because he has no favorites, I pray that you don't have favorites either. And don't misunderstand me. I understand the dynamics of relationships, okay? I know that the dynamics of a relationship with one child versus another child can be different. Marnie and I were given four daughters, and I have a different relationship, or there's a different dynamic in my relationship with every single one of them. And there's a lot of factors that go into all that. But I'm not to deliberately and unconditionally favor one over the other. I'm not supposed to do that. It's just wrong. Maybe there's a measure of hatred in your heart for a brother or sister or for somebody else in your life. You know, hatred is an awful thing. We've seen this with Jesus. Hatred killed Jesus. Envy killed Jesus. You know, bad things in people's hearts, wickedness in people's hearts kill people, and hatred kills. And if it's, you know, if your hatred for somebody hasn't resulted in physically killing somebody, it certainly has killed your relationship with them. And if the reason for, you know, for our existence, we who are born again, if the reason for our existence is to glorify Jesus Christ, if it's to love him and love others, if it's to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, if our reason for existence is to be salt and light and to be sanctified and be the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to be a Christian, that is to be like Christ, if that's the reason for our existence, then there is absolutely no room in our hearts or no room for hatred in any measure to exist in our hearts. It just cannot be. And maybe you find yourself in a seemingly hopeless life situation, and you know, we've all been there at some point. I took 2 weeks off at the beginning of July, and I was under this really heavy spiritual attack in my mind. And it was unexplainable, but I felt moments of deep, deep despair. And, you know, the Lord helped me out of it. But it happens. It happens to all of us. You know, and maybe you're finding yourself in that kind of a situation. Maybe you're wondering if God even knows or cares about that situation you're in. You know, like we'll see in the following 13 years of Joseph's life, this later on this morning and also tonight, it was necessary for Joseph to be broken down, to be humbled, to be sanctified, to become like Christ. God needed to strip Joseph of all his pride, his arrogance as the favorite son. God needed to make Joseph wholly dependent upon him. And so God placed Joseph in situations wherein all Joseph had was God. God would not have been able to use Joseph like we'll see in chapter 41 if Joseph would remain as he is. Joseph needed to be transformed. He needed to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He needed to learn how to deny self, how to take up his cross, that is to die to self. And God used this horrible experience in the next 13 years of his life to prepare him for the purpose to which God called him. And it could very well be that the present suffering and difficulty that any of you are going through at the moment is God preparing you for a greater gospel work in the future. So don't be discouraged. You know, maybe you're in this situation because of some wrong choices that you've made, or repeated wrong choices, the same wrong choices. Maybe your life's a mess at this very moment because of the wrong choices you've made, or you've been disobedient to his word, or you've been dull of hearing to the voice and the urgings of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've been knowingly and willfully living in sin, and now you're suffering the consequences thereof, because sin leads to horrible consequences. You know, whatever the case, if you are a born-again child of God, know that God's providence is at work in your life, and that God is able and willing to help you get through whatever it is that you're going through. Period. The God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, is a loving, gracious, compassionate, merciful, and patient God. He only has your best interest at heart. His thoughts towards us are good thoughts. He loves us unconditionally. And sometimes it's just enough to know that he knows. He knows of your situation. He knows what you're going through. And knowing that he knows is enough because he cares. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God bless you guys. You gonna come up? Okay. Thank you.